Will you come, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, and strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, but all things are yours, whether Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I feel encouraged to pursue the subject that we had this afternoon, when there was so much emphasis placed upon works and inquiry as to what works were good before God and as to what works were refused by God. I feel that having decided to speak on this chapter yesterday, one feels encouraged to go on with it, because I believe in some senses it's complementary to what we had this afternoon. It's very sad that this devoted servant of the Lord should have to speak to this company of believers in the way he did, that they were carnal. He had been the means of blessing for them. He had brought to them the gospel, and the gospel had produced much in their lives. Indeed, a church had been formed at Corinth, And in that church the great things of God were made known. And yet, they began to do the devil's work. Not works that had the approval of heaven, but works that made the devil dance with glee. They had strife amongst them. They had emulation amongst them. They had parties amongst them. And those were works that certainly did not meet with the approval of heaven. They were carnal. They were not walking as spiritual. They were walking in the flesh. And so the apostle had to reprove them and speak to them in this very serious vein. We believe that there are three kinds of men. There is the natural man. He doesn't possess the Spirit of God. He is referred to in chapter 2. He's the unconverted man. All that he knows is to follow his own inclinations, and that Adamic nature that he has leads him into ways that are contrary to the mind of God. But then there is the spiritual man, and he also is referred to in chapter 2. He possesses the Spirit of God. He has a power in his life that enables him to do the things that please God. And then, unfortunately, there is the man that has the Spirit of God and doesn't walk in the way that God wants him to do, and he is described as a carnal man. And this is what the apostle was saying about the believers in Corinth. They were walking in carnality. That carnality consisted of, as I've already said, envying, strife, and divisions. Are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? This is the first thing I want to speak about very briefly. You will notice it says, ye are carnal. We want to speak about other things that they are in a more positive way and in a way of blessing. But perhaps it's necessary to point out this very, very serious condition into which it's possible for Christians to fall, succumbing to Satan's wiles, and the work of God ceasing, and the work of the enemy progressing. And so we would ask each one of us, we would ask ourselves in the presence of God, are we in any way contributing to this kind of thing in the company that we are connected with? Envy? Strife? Party making? If we are, that is the work of the enemy. And it destroys the very basis of the truth of the assembly and hinders the work of the Holy Spirit. It destroys in a very practical way the authority and greatness of Christ, and certainly hinders response to God. I'm perfectly sure not one here would desire to be under the control of Satan and to be walking in carnality in such a way as to hinder the work of God. Ye are carnal, says Paul. They were babes. They were men, and yet acting like babes. Their growth was hindered. Their response was hindered. Their testimony was hindered. All because they allowed those evil things to operate in their midst. So, we have to ask ourselves, am I contributing this kind of thing to my company? Am I in any way occupied in this kind of envying, or strife, or party-making? Then we say, oh, the Lord enable us to turn aside from these things and promote the greatness of Christ and the interests of Christ, that we might follow the truths that are mentioned in this chapter, and so be for the Lord for his glory. Now, I just want to point out one or two other things that we want to speak about this evening. In verse 9, Paul says, ye are God's husbandry. Doesn't say you should be. He says, ye are. Ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building. And then in verse 16, he says, ye are the temple of God. And in verse 23, he says, ye are Christ's. Now, it's very sad that people who are spoken of in this way have to be addressed as Paul addressed them in these opening verses. All these things that he said were true of them because of the work of God and the work of Christ. This was true of them. It couldn't be destroyed. Couldn't be taken from them. The sad thing is that they were walking in carnality. Now I believe that what the apostle says from verse 5 onwards is to recover them to the truth of what they are and to be consistent to it. That's a very important thing. So very often in Christian experience, we want to try and work up to a certain place of blessing and feel that we attain it. And yet that's not the way that Scripture presents it. Scripture presents the truth of what you are and then exhorts you to be consistent with this particular truth. And this, we believe, is what Paul is doing in this chapter, to show them what they are and then to challenge them as to their consistency to such truths. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. How humble of the apostle to take this place. He's not presenting himself as an apostle with all his authority and power, and to describing the great things that God did through him in the power of the Spirit. No, he says, I'm just a servant, just the same as Apollos is a servant. And it's very important to notice that the word here used for minister is a word that emphasizes work, the word from which we get our English word deacon, a word that covers a very, very wide variety of work. And, says the apostle, I'm just a worker. So is Apollos, just a worker. We do the work, but we leave it in God's hands. It's God, really, who gives the increase. Well, I think that's a very humble attitude on the part of Paul, and connecting with him, his colleague Apollos. We're workers. What kind of work did Paul and Apollos do? Why, they desired the blessing of others, prepared to be looked upon as the offscouring of the world as long as they could bring blessing into the lives of others, prepared to work at it, to pray, to preach, to visit, to give themselves, their time, all that they were, in order that others might be blessed. They were truly workers. Sometimes brethren say to me, Frank, you're preaching too much, you shouldn't speak every night. And I feel very humbled when I read the life of a man like George Whitfield. You know how often he preached? 40 hours a week. Starting at 6 o'clock in the morning. Preaching to colliers before they went down the pit. My, we're humbled when we think of how little we do. Talk about work, we scarcely know what it is. These men worked themselves literally to death, died, a man of 55 with the frame of an old man. Night and day, praying, working, striving, with all the energy that they had. And of course we know the prodigious labors of a Darby, and many, many others. They worked, and because they worked, there were results. So this dear man, he says, I'm a worker. Are we workers, dear brethren? If only we worked as much as we spoke, perhaps we would see things different in our meetings today. Working in prayer and in energy and in visitation and desires for the spiritual blessing of others. I'm only a worker, says Paul, but God gives the increase. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that we can do something that has the approval of God? And we're confident that when we do it, he approves of it, he'll support it, he'll bless it. It was God who gave the increase. You think that just by three men, I think he mentions three of them in the second epistle, himself and Silvanus and Timotheus, they went into Corinth and they preached the gospel. Did they think for one moment that by their speaking, everything was going to be changed? Not for one moment. I believe they realized that their efforts were in vain, but going there in the strength that God provided and in the blessing that God would provide, they could rely upon it to progress and produce fruit for God's glory, and it did. But
They followed the divine way. They didn't follow their way. They followed the divine plan. They followed the word of God. They preached Christ and they lived Christ. That's the important thing. As we find in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul says, "Ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes." Their words were backed up by their lives. They were hard workers, and they lived separate, godly, influential lives. So says Paul, "My work and the work of Apollos is really blessed by God, who is the only one who can give increase." He's using a well-known figure. The farmer plows his field, and he sows his seed, and then he's absolutely dependent upon the weather. He's dependent upon moisture. He's dependent upon heat. There's nothing more he can do. If the heat were withdrawn, if the moisture were withdrawn, all this plowing and all this sowing is in vain. And we've known reports of many fields that have been blown away in drought and in high winds. Topsoil is gone, the seeds have gone, and the farmer has to start all over again. And this is what Paul's saying. I can plow, I can plant, so can Apollos. We're all together, we're co-workers, but we're absolutely dependent upon God. Dear brethren, it's a wonderful thing to sow seeds. And the more we speak about the word of God, the more likely we'll get blessing. The seed is the word of God. In our conversation with people, don't be upset because we lose the argument. Don't be upset because you feel that you failed. As long as you quote the word of God, the Spirit of God can use that. God can use it. The Spirit of God can use the seed, the word of God, and as it enters into people's minds and consciences, it can produce something for the glory of God. That's what Paul did, and Apollos. They spoke the word of God concerning Christ. Now he says, in verse 7, reinforcing what I've said, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now in verse 8 we find fellowship. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's a happy thing when we're working together. One might be preaching, there might be many praying. One might be involved in pastoral work, many are praying. And so on. In every feature of Christian service, whether it's the preaching of the gospel or the various services that belong to the Christian company, it's very, very fine when there is fellowship in the matter. They're both together. They're helping each other, supporting each other. They're not envious. They're not criticizing each other. They're not trying to find little faults that they can enlarge and so decry the servant. Not for one moment. They're together in the matter, helping, encouraging, praying, and sustaining. And that's a wonderful picture to see. I'm sure we've all been impressed as we've read the epistles of Paul to see how he commends one and another. He speaks about their work, their faithfulness, their diligence. He commends them, his fellow workers. He's not saying a word about them as to their characteristics or their failures. If, of course, in any way they go astray from the doctrine, then he'll speak about that. But he's talking about his fellow laborers in such a way as to commend them and encourage them. Think about what he says about Timothy. Why, he says, he works the work of the Lord as I do. What a commendation from an elderly brother for a younger brother. That's the kind of thing that promotes fellowship and is an encouragement to all concerned. Now says Paul, we are laborers together with God. I don't think that means the proper rendering of it, that God is a laborer along with Paul and Apollos. I think it is that Paul and Apollos, they're laboring together under God. God is the one who directs them, who is the authority, the director, the originator of the service. But Paul and Apollos, they are workers together. Oh my, what a change it would be if we were all working together.
If all believers were working together, helping each other, praying for each other, sustaining each other, a brother's shoulder to lean upon and cry if necessary, a brother's prayers for support and encouragement if necessary, all kinds of things that we can have fellowship in and to promote the interests of the Lord. If the enemy has been successful in anything, it has been to divide the saints of God and reduce the unity of the testimony to tatters. What a sad thing it is. But here we find the ideal situation. Paul and Apollos working together. I am sure this is the kind of working that the Lord approves of. Not the divergent ways, but the way that's governed by the word of God. Not one saying, well, I've got my service, you've got your service, although that might be true in another context, but all governed by the word of God and striving together for the one aim, that the interests of Christ might be promoted. Workers under God. Now we come to the first of the ye are's. Ye are God's husbandry. Is there any other portion that we could turn to explain this? And I think there is. And if we turn to the 5th chapter of Isaiah, we would be reminded of how God took up the nation of Israel, and he planted it, and he attended to the ground, and he cared for the vine, and he looked for grapes, and instead of good grapes, he obtained sour grapes. Now remember the background of this portion we've read together. Paul says, ye are God's husbandry. God directed his servants to go to Corinth. He blessed their preaching, and in Corinth was formed what is named the Assembly of God in Corinth. God's looking for some return. Just as he looked for a return from Israel, he's looking for a return from Corinth. Testimony and worship. And what was he finding? Sour grapes, if you like. Envy. Strife. Parties. Was that the kind of fruit that God's husbandry should have produced? Not for one moment. That's the kind of thing that the carnal man would produce. God is looking for a different kind of fruit from the Corinthians. And this is what Paul's saying. Remember, ye are God's husbandry. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because God has blessed you. If there is a company of believers in a certain area gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, they are there because God placed them there. He's the prime mover in this. And if that is so, and we believe it to be so, then there ought to be the proper fruits coming from the individuals and from the company that is consistent with the fact that they are God's husbandry. I think that's plain enough. I think that's simple enough. Ye are God's husbandry. We've often used a simple illustration. I'm sure we all understand it. If you plant an apple tree in your garden and you tend it the way the directions tell you, at the appropriate time, you're looking for some fruit from that apple tree. After all the expense and all the time and all the care that you've showered upon it, then you're looking for fruit. That's why you planted it. You placed it there that you might obtain something for yourself. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God has planted you in Corinth. God wants you to be a testimony to his name. But the way you're behaving is like a lot of children, irresponsible. And you ought to be setting forth the features that are pleasing to God. Ye are God's husbandry. Now it says, ye are God's building. I think we can understand why Paul used this figure. Corinth was a city famed for its architecture. And I suppose a large proportion of those beautiful buildings were devoted to idolatry. Now it says, Paul, ye are God's building, the finest piece of building in Corinth, far surpassing all the architecture that was there. What a wonderful thing to view the saints of God as a building, and God himself the builder. Ye are God's building. We'll say a little about that in a moment. But Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now Paul is coming to another feature, another figure. He's been emphasizing the work of God, God giving the increase. God is a husbandman, tending his ground, looking for fruit. Now he's speaking about God as a builder. God is a builder. Ye are God's building. And although he goes on to say that he himself is the architect and others are to watch how they build on that foundation, yet the prime mover in it all is God. And is God's building to be behind the other buildings? Look at them. All the art of man, the very best that they can provide, all the money that they have given over to the construction of those wonderful temples embellished with gold and silver and precious stones. That's the kind of building that man erects for his idols. Is the building of God to come behind that building? And you know perfectly well that I'm not referring to a material building. I'm referring to the people of God. Stones in a building, forming this wonderful edifice for the presence of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God being worshipped in it. And this is the kind of building that the saints are. Oh, if it were only true in all the localities to which we belong. And I'm not thinking of just ourselves, we're thinking of every believer in these localities, all governed by the same truths, governed by the fact that God has begun this work, and God has sovereignly blessed each person, and there are stones in this building, and they're all responsible as to how they build upon the foundation. What a change it would be in the Christian testimony. Sad to say, it isn't so. But that doesn't mean we throw up our hands in despair. We are still governed by the Word of God. And if we give up the Word of God and rely upon our own imagination and our own organization, we'll come to grief and we'll fail in our testimony. God has given us a testimony. God has revealed to us the way to meet, gathering to the name of the Lord. God has given us how to function as we're gathered together to his name, as governed by the Spirit and the Lordship and Headship of Christ. All these truths are known to us, oh, that more and more they are in practical effect. And Paul says, I'm the master builder or the architect, and it was given to me to lay the foundation. And he says, every man's to take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's always controversy over Matthew 16 as to what the Lord really meant when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The evil system that we were speaking about this afternoon bases its first pope and his successors upon that statement. They may have a reasonable argument that they bring forward to prove it. Historically, of course, they can't. But here is a verse that it seems to me completely destroys any idea of that kind whatsoever. The language is so plain, there cannot be any doubt as to its meaning. It's straightforward, it's simple, it's direct, and no one but someone desperate to find another meaning could find an alternative rendering. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Not Peter, Jesus Christ. Now, if we believe that the local company of believers is a pattern of the universal company of believers, then there we have the clue to Matthew 16. The foundation that was laid in Corinth was Jesus Christ. There could be no other foundation. It was the preaching of Paul, and he mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that he preached Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There we find an additional statement Place it alongside Peter's, and you have the same statement. The Son of the living God, says Peter, and the Lord says, upon that foundation I will build my church. The foundation that's laid in Corinth, says Paul, is Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians he says, the one that I preached was the Son of God. So the two statements are very, very close together. Well, that's a very wonderful thing. And a very, very important thing. That Jesus Christ is the foundation. A strong, stable, invulnerable foundation. One that can be relied upon. One that can be built upon. And I believe here is the whole secret of what Paul is bringing before those Corinthians. Now look, there's the foundation. Written in the front of it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything that you build upon that foundation is to be consistent with that name. Not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas. Everything that you do, everything that you say, is to be consistent with that name that's on the foundation. Well, that's a challenge. Those who envy, what kind of material were they placing upon the foundation? Combustible material. Those who really lived for Christ in Corinth, they were really placing stones that were worthwhile on that foundation. Was envying, strife, party feeling, was that consistent with that name? Not for one second. It was all inconsistent with that name, and it was combustible material. And so I believe this is the great challenge that Paul is placing before the Corinthian believers as to their behavior. Is it consistent with this wonderful foundation that I have laid? Now, it's all right to speak about it historically in connection with Corinth, but what about ourselves in the companies where we are? Is this the kind of activity in our hearts and in our minds, our dealings with our brethren, our dealings before God? Is it consistent with this name? Can we confidently say what I do, what I say, would have the approval of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God? I believe that this is the great challenge, how he builds thereon. Now he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, Paul was using a well-known figure that gold and silver and precious stones would withstand the searching heat of the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, combustible materials, they would be burnt up. The fire, we believe, will be the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work. We were questioning this afternoon as to whether certain works really met with the Lord's approval. Of this we can be sure, that all our works will be tested at the judgment seat of Christ. It perhaps isn't quite sufficient to wait until then in some instances. We want to judge ourselves and make sure that what we are doing now meets with the Lord's approval. But of this we can be sure, that the day is coming when every person's work is going to be tried. And then it's a question of the motive. What governed me to do that certain thing? What was the desire in my heart when I did it, or when I said that word, or any particular action that I took in the company? Because this is what work means. What we say, what we do towards each other and in each other's company. What we do in the sight of the Lord, it's all known to him. And is anything constructive, or is anything worthless? This is what the apostle is saying. Now I think we can spiritualize these things. Gold, silver, precious stones, these things were used in the construction of the tabernacle, and they were all precious to God. And we believe that gold is divine righteousness, and silver reminds us of redemption, and precious stones would remind us of those stones that were placed upon the breast and upon the shoulders of the high priest, indicating the believers in their settings according to God and in their preciousness to God. Now then, if we apply these things to the local company, do I behave towards my brother consistent with divine righteousness? Do I behave towards him, remembering he's a brother for whom Christ died? Do I behave towards him as a person who is precious in the sight of God? Very challenging matters. The work that I do, is it in consistency with these wonderful things that are all connected with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The tree, well, often in tree in Scripture, trees represent man in his pride and in his desire for preeminence. The other one is hay, the grass, and that of course speaks of man's glory. Just appears for a little and it soon vanishes away. And then the stubble, worthless. The wheat has done its work, it's cut down, just a little stump left, and it's just ploughed back into the earth, of no particular value. Now then, what a sad thing it is if these are the kind of things that we build in our local company. These things that are so worthless, wood, hay, and stubble. And when the searching heat of the fire is applied to those things, they are reduced to ashes. There's no reward. We've lost out. No gain whatsoever. But these other things, gold, silver, precious stones, yes, there is something for a reward. Work. This is the emphasis. Those who work in this way are going to obtain a reward. Now he goes on to say in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Who wants to be saved in this way? Saved, we might say, by the skin of our teeth. Not a single thing that the Lord approves of in our lives. I'm sure you wouldn't like that said about you. I wouldn't like it said about me. Not a single thing. Saved, yes, it doesn't affect our eternal salvation. We're sheltered by the blood of Christ. We belong to him because of his death. But as far as our works are concerned, not a single thing that has his approval. What a sad thing that would be. And yet, the apostle is stating it as a possibility. Then he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We said a few moments ago that many of the buildings in Corinth were devoted to idolatry, and they certainly were wonderful buildings, if we believe what history tells us, and there was plenty in them that was attractive to the eye of man. But, says Paul, the best temple in Corinth is the company of believers there, the temple of God. You know that in chapter 6, Paul refers this to the body of the believer. It's individual. Here it's collective. He's taken account of all the saints forming the church in Corinth, and he says, ye are the temple of God. Not that they should be. He says, ye are. Whatever might be your inconsistency, ye are the temple of God. Imagine a temple reared for God, and all those who form that temple, they're envying and slandering and striving and divided in parties. What kind of temple is that? Paul says, ye are the temple of God. Get rid of the envying, the slandering, the parties, and all that kind of thing. Get rid of it and be following the thing that God has made you, responsive to God in worship. Now, the holiness of God is the thing that is stressed in this temple. How often we find this in the Word of God. Holiness becometh thy house forever. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's saying, you Corinthians, you form the temple of God and you're holy. You're separate from sinful practices and sinful ways and envying and strife and slandering and parties. There is no way to be carrying on in connection with the temple of God. Oh, what a sad thing it is if that is in progress amongst the people of God. And I believe this is why Paul is bringing these positive features of blessing before them, that they might be consistent with what God has made them.
Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, he didn't say that the Spirit of God was operating amongst you. He says the Spirit of God dwelleth amongst you. And I believe that's very, very different from operating. I believe where there's envy and strife and parties, there's a very definite hindrance for the operation of the Spirit of God. But abstractly, sovereignly, if you like, the Spirit of God dwells in the believers individually and collectively. And if there is to be the free service of the Holy Spirit in worship, in testimony, it is necessary that those features that Paul draws attention to at the beginning of the chapter are removed from amongst the saints of God. And love, and care, and concern, and affection, and appreciation of each other operating so that these wondrous truths might be in function according to God. Now, I only have a few minutes left. And these are wonderful words at the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Who are men? Paul says, I'm only a worker. Paul's only a worker. So is Cephas. He says, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, why, he says, we're yours. Didn't he say this before? You're servants for Jesus' sake. He's not lording it over them. Just as Peter said in his epistle, that those who were elders were not to lord it over the Lord's assembly. They were to be shepherds of the flock. And he says, we're servants for your sakes. The world, certainly not the world of Satan, but God in his creatorial goodness has given us all things to enjoy. And he says, they're yours. It may be said, too, that he's reminding them that in the world to come, they'll be ruling over the world. He says so in a later chapter. But he said, the world is yours. Then he says, life and death. What? Life? Ah, yes, we can understand that. We want as much of life as we can possibly get in its finest possible features. The life that is according to God. Really life, says Paul when he wrote to Timothy. Death? Is it possible that death is ours? What do we want with death? Why, says Paul, death's yours, your servant. If death comes, it's simply the entrance into the world of glory and bliss with Christ. Death is your servant. My, that's a wonderful thing to contemplate. I thought death was a terror. Death was an enemy. No, says Paul, death is yours. And it can be used in this sense, that immediately you're taken into the presence of Christ to be with him forever. Naturally, we recoil from death. And the reason why we do this is because we haven't grasped the real wonder of what it is in 1 second of time to be transferred from a sphere of limitation and responsibility and directly taken into the presence of Christ. That's what death means for the believer. Death is yours, says Paul. Things present or things to come, all are yours. And this is the most wonderful statement of all, ye are Christ's. What a wonderful thing. Every person here who has trusted in the Lord Jesus can say this, I belong to Christ. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep, my disciples, my brethren, my servants, they're mine. I died for them. I've secured them. They belong to me. They're united to me. They're mine forever. I'll never let them go. They're mine forever. And I'll have them in my presence. Ye are Christ's, says Paul. Wonderful blessing. And then we're brought up sharp. Is it consistent with belonging to Christ to envy? Is it consistent with Christ to slander our brother? Is it consistent with Christ to form a party that takes someone else's name instead of Christ's name? Ah, that's the challenge. And I believe this is what Paul is saying. Ye are Christ's. Keep on remembering that ye are Christ's and never slip below the wonder of that precious name. Oh, dear brethren, what a wonderful thing it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. we can say with all the joy in our hearts and all the assurance of the Word of God, we are His and we are His forever. Oh, that it might be true that we have learned from Him, by this shall all men know that ye are disciples of mine, if ye have love one for another. May it be so, for His name's sake.